I wanted to start today in a unique way. So we love Jesus, right?
Amen.
Well, I'd like to invite you all to stand up if you are comfortable standing up and raise your hands and at the count of three, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as much as you love Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who in between Zechariah 9 and 10 created this church age for us, I'd like to proclaim where the Sunday school and maybe even people outside these doors can hear how much we love Jesus. So at the count of three, if you'd like to, I'd like you to stand up if you want to. I'm going to raise my hands. If none of you want to do it, it's just going to be me. That's fine. But I'd like to say, Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. So once I hit three, then we're going to say it. You ready? One, two, three. Jesus, we love you. Amen. That's how to start church. Okay, so today's verses are, today we remember and celebrate the first triumphal entry, but we will be with Jesus during the second one. Another subtitle I could have given, I could have just called it this, God is so faithful. He is so faithful, even when we aren't. The verses today are Luke 19, 28 through 48. I wanted to do Matthew. I wanted to do Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, but it's the entire chapter. And I didn't know how much you'd like standing for the entire chapter. Okay, so a little background before we stand and we read Luke 19, 28 through 48. So while in Babylon, Daniel understood Jeremiah that he had prophesied that they would be in Babylon captivity for 70 years. So Daniel, as a watchman, noticed, hey, it's coming up. This time's coming up. And he put that into action. So he prayed. He didn't just go, oh, the time's coming and not change. He prayed to God. He prayed for his personal sin. He confessed his personal sin. And he prayed for the nation of Israel's sin. And God rewarded him with the angel Gabriel being sent to him to tell him about the 70 week years prophecy, or 70 week years or sevens. So 7 days in a week, that's why that gets a little confusing for people. Okay, so I'm going to read Daniel 9:25. Don't stand for this. This is before we do that. Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or sevens and 62 weeks or sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Okay, so Daniel is getting this revelation from Gabriel, from God, through Gabriel, to Daniel. Now, there's more in Daniel that talks about the cutting off of Messiah. I didn't want to skirt into Rick's Easter message. You know that's coming. But I wanted to stay focused on this. So in about 457, I think it was 457, but there's people who disagree on things. 457 BC, Artaxerxes fulfilled the prophecy to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, 1 through 10. He agreed to send forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus had already let the Jews go to Jerusalem and start working on things, took the things that Nebuchadnezzar took. But the actual decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was here in 457. Okay? That's important. Okay, and according to this prophecy of 7 weeks, week sevens, week years, and 62, so you've got 49 and then 434 years, you have a total of 483 years. Okay, and remember, it's a 70 week, so that's 69 weeks, 69 sevens, and there's a seventh one. There's one more 7 year period. So that brings us to what we celebrate today. The day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt was exactly 483 years from the decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall. That's how God works. Exact, perfect, on time, faithful. keeping his promises. And then we'll get into here, he's faithful even when he knows we're not going to be. He's ready, he's always ready, even when we're not ready. And he gives us second chances. He gives us other opportunities. Okay, so God is faithful and he will come again, but only when Israel is ready to receive him as Messiah. That'll be the second triumphal entry. Okay, so then Zechariah 9:9-10. I know I'm doing a lot of precursor stuff before you get to stand. You're probably really excited to stand up. Just relax for a minute. Zechariah 9:9-10. These are two verses, one right after another, but there's a couple thousand years between their fulfillment. And that is why I just am overwhelmed with God's faithfulness. Because if it wasn't for that pause, we're not here. We're here because of that pause, that in between, the church, his church. So first triumphal entry verse is 9, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Foal of a donkey. Second triumphal entry verse. So this is the millennial reign. This is the second triumphal entry. This is when the millennial reign, this is the fulfillment of that, is in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, spiritually, this is available to us now. The Prince of Peace, he came. We can have his peace, joy. But to be on the earth physically, that is millennial reign. Okay? So in between those two events, that is why we're here. That is why the church is all over the world celebrating this time, getting ready to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We actually celebrate Resurrection Sunday every day we wake up. Amen? Okay, now please stand for the reading of today's verses. Luke 19:28-48. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, that the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This is the word of God. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you never give up on us. You try to give us every opportunity to understand, to see that you are our King, our Messiah, and our Savior for the entire world. Lord, help our hearts just pour out to you. Help us to be forgiven for our unfaithfulness, but to rely on and focus on your faithfulness, Lord, so we can be full of your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to love you, to understand you, to recognize you, and to see you working in our lives, Lord, as we celebrate this time and we look forward to returning with you in your second triumphal entry. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So God is faithful and always keeps his promises. Always. When things don't go how they should or how they could have, it's not God's fault. It's ours. It's our fault. Like Moses striking the rock twice instead of once. That was God's plan. Moses, strike the rock one time. If he would have done it, we don't have that story of he's sitting there looking over Jerusalem, Israel, and wishing he could have gone. He would have been going into the promised land, but he didn't. God's faithful. We aren't always faithful. God will use our unfaithfulness. He'll keep working with us. Moses got to see the promised land. He didn't get to go into it. God will fulfill his part, but we may miss out on his blessings if we disobey. Like Moses and Israel, he gives them another chance. He was faithful. He still went in, even though they didn't receive him, and he's going to come in again when they finally do receive him. Would God have wanted him to receive him the first time? I believe we can say yes, because Jesus wept, because he knew what that was going to be, what was going to happen, because they didn't recognize the sign of their visitation. God is faithful, always. Okay, verses, I want to say this part. He was faithful and he kept his promises while also pouring out his mercy and grace on them, and he does it for us, even when we're unfaithful. Okay, verses 28 through 35. When he had said this, I'll talk about that in a minute, when he had said this. What are you talking about? He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. So these verses begin with when he had said this. So last Palm Sunday message, I really spent a lot of time on the minas, the 10 minas. That's what Jesus was talking about right before this. So if you're interested in the details of the 10 minas, go on our website and look at the last message I gave on Palm Sunday last year. And it goes a little more into the detail of it. But I'll give a little overview here. Jesus told them the parable of the 10 minas. He was explaining how God provides us with everything we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives. We all have individual callings and gifts, and he expects us to use them for his kingdom. That's kind of the point of the 10 minas. And we're accountable to God for what we do with his provision that he gives us. We are accountable to it. We're supposed to work towards his kingdom, be about the Father's business. That's why he gives them to us. Okay, Jesus also at the end, this is kind of a downer, Jesus at the end says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's in the parable. He's serious. He's serious. Should Jesus reign over everyone? Is he the king of everyone, or is he just the king of some? All of us. And we are accountable to it. Paul goes into that, how we don't have an excuse. God gave his one and only son. One. There's only one. And it's the real biblical Jesus. Not one in your mind. Not one that cults come up with. It's not Lucifer's brother. He's not Michael the archangel. He is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled, the one born of a virgin, the one who died for our sins, that rose a third day, the one who's coming back for us. So let's make sure we want Jesus to reign and we use his minas for his kingdom. not our own kingdom. I don't know about you. I can struggle there. I can struggle there. I may not always be faithful. He is always faithful. As for the owner of the colt and using what he provides as an investment into his internal kingdom, unknown and sometimes unsuspecting people are used to bring about God's purposes. So who was this person? Doesn't really give us any information, does it? It's just this owner of this colt. It's easy to just blow through it. So I had some questions. Who was he or she? Did they know about Zechariah's 9:9 prophecy and that the Messiah would be returning or coming in, entering into Jerusalem on a colt just like this one? Did they know that? Did they believe Jesus was who he said he was? We don't know those answers, but we do know he allowed them to take the colt to Jesus. Maybe we are sometimes unknowingly used by the Lord to bless others and bring about God's purposes. That's why it's important to keep the world out, keep self-interest out, the love of the world out, so we can hear that still small voice from the Holy Spirit, because he wants to do things through us. So the first challenge is keep all that stuff out so we can hear him. The second challenge is when we hear him, do we obey him? Do we listen? I think this colt guy, this is a good example. It could be the simplest little thing. I mean, we don't know. Maybe this colt was very important to this guy's livelihood or his or whatever his job was. But he didn't seem to consider any of that. He just let them take it. I think it's a good example for all of us. Okay, so verses 36 through 38. And they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the colt, or on the road, sorry. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So now, this is a good thing to remember. Jesus is coming in on a colt. I spent a lot of time talking about that last time too. But he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he's coming to set the captives free. And he's coming in peace physically on a colt, not on a steed, not on a horse. He's coming on a colt, just like Zechariah said he would. So just think of that. These religious leaders should know these things. And I think they did. I think they did know these things. He's riding on a colt as a sign of a peaceful entrance. And they are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the people, his disciples, the one that were following him. And they're putting their clothes down, which is also accepting him as their king, kingship. That's what they did back then. But many of these people had a wrong understanding of what Jesus was coming to do, which is why they didn't stick with him through the whole process. Judas Iscariot might have been one of these who expected certain things, and when it didn't go their way, he fell away. We got to make sure that we trust God, who's perfect, and not our understanding or expectations. Amen? So they're laying their clothes down and palms. Luke does not mention the palms, but the other Gospels do. They laid palm branches down and their clothes down to prepare the way for him, to recognize him as their king. So why did they see him as the Messiah and the king at this time? It says, because of all the mighty works he did. So I think that's important. They saw he was the Messiah because of what he said, and it matched with what he did. But it didn't change their expectations. So they already see, oh, that's the Messiah. Only the Messiah can do these things. He's our Messiah. But they still are hindered by their expectation that he's going to overthrow Rome. Right? That's important. As they proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they are quoting Psalm 118:26. So they're basically proclaiming what Psalm 118:26 said. Okay, verses 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, remember, they see these fulfillments. They see these things more into some other stuff they saw and they were resistant for other reasons. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This is a good example of how God will use our unfaithfulness. If they didn't speak what they were supposed to speak, the stones would cry out and speak. God is not limited by us. It will happen, just as he says, all the time. Why would the Pharisees, who were the ones who were supposed to be teaching the people about God and to look for their Messiah, rebuke the people for recognizing all the wonderful things that he did that only the Messiah could do? Why would they do that? The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 9 says this, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. They were not properly teaching them to really look for the Messiah, to look to God, to serve God, to love God. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of what God was doing. He was fulfilling his prophecy. He was coming for his people, and these people were just so caught up. They were jealous of him. They were not looking out for the Messiah. They were looking out for themselves. That's what they were doing. Good lesson for us too. You could say they are religiously obese. They're always consuming, right? When you eat a lot of food, guess what you're supposed to do with that? Exercise, action, burn calories. But if you don't, you know... Yeah, exactly. So they were religiously obese, always consuming but never using what they learned to understand, to love and serve God. Always learning but never perceiving. That is never a good combination. Because when you learn things, you're accountable to them, like the Minas. When you know the right you're supposed to do, the good you're supposed to do, and you don't do it, you're accountable. That's scripture. You are accountable to it. So we can see some of the similarities to Lucifer's attitude towards God when he fell. So he saw the same things, but he was jealous of God. He wanted to be like God. He didn't worship and serve and love God for who God was. He was looking out for himself, just like they were here. Same thing. Okay, verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Accountable. They are accountable. They should have recognized the time of their visitation, but they did not. And Jesus, he wasn't like, oh man, revenge, I'm going to get them. He wept. He wept. It wasn't pleasing to him that they rejected him, but he's faithful. So even though it hurts him, even though he knew they were going to reject him, he still did what he said he was going to do. They weren't going to receive him. They were missing it, and they were missing their opportunity to receive their king and the peace he brought. He was faithful. They were not. We have the same opportunity. When God tells us to do things and we don't do them, it hurts him. It quenches the spirit. We're missing out on eternal treasures. Same kind of deal. He's not happy about it. He's like, man, they're missing out. They are missing out. Then he warns them about what will soon happen. And all this is in love. Remember, God is love. Everything he does is in love. It's perfect love. God always does or allows what he can for us to believe and receive him when he comes. When he comes to us individually, when he comes to a nation, he always is giving opportunities to understand it. The whole tribulation period is him trying to get them to repent of their sorceries and their adulteries, their occult practices, everything, but they don't. They don't. Maybe some do, but it makes it sound like the majority of them do not. But it still doesn't keep God from trying to get them to. Pharaoh, he gave them all those opportunities to get it, and he wouldn't get it. He hardened his heart, and then God hardened it because he hardened it. Then he warns them about what will soon happen. He desires us all to repent and believe. When he brings those about, that is, it's his desire that we would all come to the knowledge of the truth, that we would all accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as our King, as our Messiah, that we would all be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's his desire. And that's why he allows these things to happen. He gives us that freedom to choose to accept him. Accept him as our King, Lord of our life, and our Savior. And whenever we reject him, it's going against his desire. Every single time. There's never a time he's like, yeah, I hope I can mess with them a little longer. I hope they reject me. It's his desire that they would come. Just like your little kids when they're doing things. You're not like, man, I'm setting them up. I really hope I get to whoop them later. You want them to listen. Sometimes you're at your wit's end when they won't listen. You don't know what to do. And I pray to God, and he goes, I know how that feels, Jason. And he turns it around on me. He's always good at doing that. But here he weeps because he knows the destruction by the hands of Rome that's about to happen, that the rebellion, the rejection of Christ is going to cause. Children, men, women, children, Israel, scattered, temple, destroyed, all of this could have been avoided. Could have been avoided. But God knew it wasn't going to be avoided. He knew it was going to happen. Okay, verses 48 through 40, or 45 through 48. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the Gospel of Mark breaks these events into two different days, and I'm going to talk about that more to come. So just hold that thought. Mark talks about two different days, and there's a fig tree involved, which I think is exciting. Fig trees are exciting to me. Jesus goes to the temple, drives out the corrupt deceivers and the thieves who had infiltrated God's house of prayer. He taught them. So again, here they are. They've corrupted the temple. They've defiled the temple. They're keeping people out. They're deceiving people. They're making them spend their hard-earned money instead of glorifying God with it. They're spending this exorbitant rate on their lamb or on their doves or whatever it is they're buying because they keep saying, well, no, that's not sufficient. You got to buy ours. It's like a monopoly. So that's what they were doing. So Jesus goes in there and cleans the temple, and he doesn't stop there. He's not like, okay, you guys have not passed the test. I'm done with you. He starts teaching them now. God is always faithful. So he taught them another effort to warn them and give them another chance to recognize their Messiah. Another chance for any seekers who were kind of questioning things. They knew something's wrong with these religious leaders. Something is wrong with what they're saying to us. Another chance for prodigals who were going the wrong way to turn from their ways and accept Jesus as their Messiah, to listen and receive him as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King. He's not giving up. And he knows what's going to happen to him. The religious leaders inspected him. This hit me like never before. And I never put it together. Maybe I'm just ignorant. I don't know. But think of this. Here's the religious leaders, and they're inspecting him. And they're analyzing every word. They're analyzing everything about Jesus. Could they find fault in him? None. They had to make up things. Well, that's exactly what they did for the Passover lamb, isn't it? They analyzed it. They watched it. They made sure it was sufficient, and it was faultless. They should have understood what they were doing. This is why the lamb has to be faultless. If Jesus had a flaw in his left arm, right arm, whatever, I have a feeling that that's what the lamb would have had to be. You have to put a mark on its right arm or left arm. And then he does these things so we get it. Has to be faultless, blameless, can't find fault in it. They did that to Jesus when they were analyzing everything. They even asked him, who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them. He asked them a question, and they would not answer his question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Well, if we answer this, we can't do it. If we answer that, they were deceptive. So when they don't have a good answer, they just didn't answer. We won't answer you. They couldn't find a fault in Jesus. And when they couldn't find fault, they sought to destroy him. So instead of, man, this guy is blameless, faultless, let's let him go. They got, their indignation grew, and they're like, we need to destroy this guy. Again, they were jealous of him. He was the only perfect Passover lamb. The only one ready for sacrifice. Jesus was ready for sacrifice. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling Scripture. The real reason that the lamb was supposed to be faultless, blemish-free, God's faithful. They were not. John 11, 49 through 50 says this, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. So here you have the high priest who he had prophesied that Jesus would die for the people. But you don't get this indication that he understands it. But he's saying it because God is going to bring about his things. God's plan will always be fulfilled, even using prideful, wicked, and deceived ones to accomplish it. He uses them all. He uses us all. But the best thing is to be with him when he's using you versus against him. So they couldn't do anything in front of the people, it says, because he answered them and confounded them, but because all the people were listening to him and they were afraid of the people. The big group of common people were listening intently to Jesus. The religious leaders were the ones who had the problem, and they were misleading those people. But here they are, they're recognizing Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they're still expecting him to overthrow Rome, but that's where they were at that moment. So they couldn't do it in the daytime when all those people were there. When does the wicked like to work? In darkness. So they had to wait until darkness to bring him in and falsely accuse him and do all these things. That's how they did it. In darkness. Okay, so some final thoughts. Mark's gospel says Jesus went to the temple on the same day. So he rode in to Jerusalem on the colt the same day, and then he went to the temple, but then it was getting dark, twilight. So he went to Bethany. So Mark kind of gives you a little, not that Luke was wrong, he just didn't break it up into 2 days. So I think it's important because I got to fit the fig tree in here. And that's when it happened, was on the way back into Jerusalem. So the next day he went back into the temple from Bethany, and on his way in, that's when he was going in to drive out the money changers and to teach. But Mark says he was hungry. On the way to do that, he was hungry, and he stopped at the fig tree. Okay, so Mark 11, 12 through 14 says this. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. It says that. Make sure you understand. And the disciples heard it, heard him do this. So the name of Bethany is interesting. It means house of figs, but it also can mean house of misery. Is that a coincidence? Are there coincidences with God? Figs appear on a fig tree a little before or during the sprouting of the leaves. So a fully leaved tree, a tree full of leaves, should have had figs on it. Should have had figs on it. Like Israel should have been ready to receive their Messiah, right? The Jews were to proclaim God to all the nations. That's what the original plan was. But they didn't. Now, through the line of the Jews, Jesus came. So God was faithful, but they were not. And they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. The fig tree had no fruit. He cursed it and said, "May you never bear fruit again." Jesus was announcing the end of the Jewish nation to proclaim God to the nations. To this day, the Jewish nation does not proclaim Jesus to the nations. Who does that? We do. We do. He established his church, and we do that now. The Jews as a nation would never bear the fruit of proclaiming God to the nations again. This is not replacement theology, though. God's faithfulness and promises remain. That's the biggest problem with replacement theology, is you're taking things out of context because God's promises are to Israel and he is faithful. They will remain. There is no replacement of Israel in those promises. A third of the nation of Israel will call out to God at the very end and he will come to them, but the fruit of proclaiming God will come from his church. There is no fruit. Israel at the very end calls out to God for him to save them. There's never a point where they're fulfilling to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. It doesn't happen. It's through the church age. And God always knew that's how it was going to be. If they would have done it, would God have a different plan? Yes, but God's not bound by time, so he knew they weren't. And they're accountable. It's not like he's like, "Well, it's not a big deal. I already had another plan." May you never bear fruit again. And that does not count Messianic Jews who are part of the church, but it's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, never does bear fruit for Messiah other than calling on him to save them. In Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus speaks of the signs of the end and the fig tree beginning to sprout forth leaves. There's signs. Some believe it's Israel. It's coincidental, maybe, that Israel became a nation at the same time the signs started happening. But it indicated the time to look up to God for his return. But he doesn't mention anything about fruit on that fig tree. When the leaves sprout forth their leaf, begin, then you begin to look up. Some interesting side notes about figs and fig leaves. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what was the first action they took? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, or you could say to cover their sin. Jesus' first coming, he went into the temple, overthrew the corrupt financial system they had established, turning over the money tables and casting out the thieves and the money changers. They had corrupted the house of prayer. In the second coming, Jesus is coming to all those who rejected him to destroy them, those that are gathered to battle against him, the corrupt financial system of the mark of the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist who defiled the temple. There's some similarities here in the first entry and the second entry. Jesus comes in a second triumphal entry to the Jewish nation, who will finally receive Jesus as their Messiah, their King, their Lord, and their Savior. And we will be with him. We get to be with him. We should be excited that we get to be with him. Why? Because you received him and accepted him as Messiah when you got your visitation. And if you've rejected Jesus when he's tried to get a hold of you, pay attention to this message. Pay attention to these words. You are accountable. Why not accept him and receive him as Messiah, Savior, and King? When Jesus returns, some believe he comes directly to the Mount of Olives. As prophesied, it says he comes to the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say exactly how that works. But some believe he goes to Basra first. And the reason they think that is because of a verse I'll read in a minute, Isaiah 63. Remember, one third of Israel is in Bozrah, in Petra, calling out to the Lord at the very end of the tribulation. So some people believe he goes to Bozrah first and then to the Mount of Olives to rescue Israel from the enemies banked around him and then to the Mount of Olives. So let me read that verse to you. Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I think they got a pretty valid point about going to Bozrah first. Does he go to Bozrah first and then go to the Mount of Olives? Or does he go directly to the Mount of Olives? I think we're getting close, and I think we're going to find out real soon. We get to be with him. We get to find out. In our glorified state, we probably know before it happens. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But either way, Christ will return, and we will be with him forever. And we study and celebrate the first triumphal entry, which, to our benefit, they did not receive him, which is sad, but we should celebrate that the church is here to do what God has called us to do, what Israel resisted to do. What a blessing for us. We've been grafted in. We've been grafted in, but we are accountable. So let's celebrate that. But when he comes in the second time, we get to see what he wanted to see the first time. Israel calling out to him and receiving him. Remember, it was their time. It was Israel's time. That's what he said. This is your time. I offered you peace, Israel. He wants this, and we get to see him go in and receive it. I'm excited. I'm excited to see it. Either way, Christ will return, and we will be with him forever. God is faithful, even when we fail, even when we disobey, even when we are too caught up in the cares of this world to hear him. God is faithful, and he pours out his mercy and grace on us to give us second chances, third chances, fourth chances. But don't forget, we're accountable. We are accountable. Remember what he did for us. Remember that he hasn't given up on Israel. Read through the Old Testament, see what Israel did. He could have given up at any moment. There's some pretty bad things going on, but he always had that remnant. Rick just talked about that. He never gives up. There's always a remnant. Even the church in these last days, there's a remnant. There's a little strength church that's kept his word. You guys know a lot of churches aren't keeping his word. We're a remnant. Keep his word. Confront. People in this world need to be confronted with Jesus Christ, and they have to decide if they're going to receive him or reject them. And the way he does that most of the time is through us. Our words and our actions should meet, and when they don't like us, they should not like us because of Jesus, not because of us. And when they love us, it should be because of Jesus, not because of us. We're a warning bell to the world. The way they react to us is an opportunity for them to be confronted with Jesus and decide what they're going to do with him. Not make them feel good on that wide path and spend time with them and use and abuse them for your enjoyment and not be that clanging gong that's like, warning, this is all coming to an end and it's all about Jesus. Where are you with Jesus Christ? That's our purpose. That's our purpose. God is faithful even when we fail. Because of his mercy and grace, we all are a part of his plan. We are all part of his coming kingdom. We're all on our way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he wants all of them. His desire is all of them would come into it. What are we doing if we're not inviting them to the marriage supper of the Lamb? If we're not inviting them to love Jesus, knowing that when they reject us, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Jesus. When they accept him, they're not accepting us, they're accepting Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world of its sin. The Holy Spirit, not you, Not me. I'm not here to convict the world of its sin. I'm a sinner too. I screw up left and right. But when the Holy Spirit is moving in my life, he will convict others of their sin. Amazingly, even while I sin. Don't justify your sin. Don't cover your sin. Don't tie some fig leaves to yourself. Just admit it. I'm a sinner. I screwed up. Well, you did this. You used to do that. Yeah, I did. I did. You're right. And you were a believer. Yep, I did. You are right. And I screwed up. And I pay for it. And it hurts me. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus is faithful. And he loves you. All the puzzle pieces are falling into place if you're keeping watch. Like Daniel, keep watch. Daniel was rewarded for watching. Daniel's focus was on God because he was watching. He wasn't focused on the things that were happening. He was focused on God and just in awe that, oh my goodness, it's 70 years. And he took it to the bank. It was factual. 70 years, and this is going to end. What do I got to do? Get on my knees, pray for my sin. Pray for the nation's sin. How can we do that? Pray for our sin to be the best we can be for the Lord and pray for each other's sin. Pray for us. Pray that none of us fall away and are lukewarm believers. Pray for that Laodicean church that has no idea that they're going to miss his triumphal entry for the rapture. They're going to miss it. And hopefully they're tribulation saints. Another example of God's second chance. I stand at the door and knock. I've spewed you out of my mouth. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door to me, I come into them. I'm not done with you. All you got to do is accept me. Another great example of God loves second chances. So all the puzzle pieces are fitting perfectly into place at the perfect time. If you're out of patience, just remember, God is faithful. I run out of patience because I'm not faithful like God is. I don't have perfect patience. I don't have perfect long-suffering. I would have given up on Israel a long time ago. I would have given up on myself a long time ago. I mean, unless you told it was me, then I'd be like, well, give that guy a lot of credit, you know? I mean, but we can do that, right, to other people. Well, God doesn't give up on any of us ever. He allows us to reject him all the way into the grave. And then we get to spend eternity on the decision we made that we wanted to reject our Messiah and spend eternity without you. We reject you. People need to know that that's what's on the table. Look up, saints. Our redemption draws near. So as we celebrate this and we get ready for the Resurrection Sunday message, and like I said, we celebrate this every Sunday or every day we wake up. We should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life we have in Christ. But the world knows why we're celebrating when we are, and we should take advantage of that. Look for opportunities. Let the cares of the world go away and look for opportunities in that still small voice to give you opportunities to sprinkle some salt, to share the good news, to talk about Jesus in people's lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son, your only begotten son, knowing what would happen, knowing that you were going to establish your church. Lord, we are so grateful that you came to us, that you've called us to be here in these last days, that we can't just look around and see a vibrant church just loving you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that's just permeating the earth. But it's a church of little strength that's keeping your word, and it can be hard. It can be hard to stand on the word when others are compromising the word, and we have a tendency to compare ourselves to others, Lord. Lord, please forgive us for that. Take the calluses off our heart. Remove the cares of this world. And help us show the world what that small church that's of little strength that has kept your word. Let them see how much we love you, how much we worship you, and how we serve you. Lord, until you come and get us, Lord, we just proclaim Maranatha.